reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's on page 1153 on the Church Bibles. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
To come forward. In my reckoning, Chris started in May, so this is a little milestone today. I reckon this is your 6-monthly point. So 6 months. It seems like far longer. So just invite Chris to
that. I'm trusting it seems like it's far longer in a great way. Well, thank you for that lovely reading, Leslie. We are, of course, desperate for this light to go green. Ah, that's good. Okay, we are, of course, in 1 Corinthians, and we've been working through the chapters of 1 Corinthians. I started 6 months ago. We've taken a couple of breaks, We started again, didn't we, back in chapter 9, and we've been working through 8, 9, 10, these different chapters, thinking about what we need to sacrifice, what we need to prioritize, what we need to dedicate our lives to in terms of fulfilling God's purpose for us. We were thinking about the connection that Paul makes between the history of Israel and the history of the church now, that God is calling us to be immersed in him, not reliant on ourselves, but reliant in him. And last time we were thinking about everything being permissible, even playing football in your wedding dress is permissible, but not necessarily beneficial. There are consequences of such behavior. And we're thinking about priorities and what we should put first. I've sort of taken a bit of a leap forwards to 1 Corinthians 13 and missed out the end of chapter 10 and 11. That's not because I'm skipping them, I'll go back to them, but it seemed most appropriate for today. 1 Corinthians 13, with its great emphasis on love, I thought was most appropriate for what we're doing today. And really, I've entitled it Deciding to Love because this sort of love is somewhat different to what we would come across often in life. Back in the 1960s, some of us were too young to remember that. thank you, Nikki. One of them up there is too young to remember it. There was a slogan, make love, not war. It was a demand of the hippie movement. And when I mentioned that I was going to be teaching on this today, David said, maybe that would be sort of where I was heading. Make love, not war. Well, we hit straight away, don't we, this problem that in English we've only really got one word for love. The Apostle Paul talks about love. So is the sum total of his argument here in 1 Corinthians 13, make love, not war? Is Paul's call equally as idealistic and doomed to failure in the real world in which we live as the call of the hippies? Well, of course, the slightly different meaning of the different words of love. When John Lennon said, make love, not war, he meant, among other things, indulge in sexual promiscuity. It's not at all clear to me how that precludes war or makes it less likely. In fact, both locally and internationally, adultery and promiscuity leads to more conflict, not less. So it seems like we might not be on quite the right track with that meaning of the word love. When Paul, the apostle, not McCartney, says follow the way of love, he has something quite different in mind. And in Greek there are four different words for love. Family love, there's erotic love, that's friendship love, sorry. That's erotic love. Those of you listening on the tape, I'm afraid this is quite graphic. So we got family love, friendship love, erotic love, and unmerited love, which we think about the love of the cross. It's this fourth kind of love, which in Greek is called agape. Many of you will have come across it before. The little squiggles underneath are the Greek for agape, just to prove that I can cut and paste the Greek word. Some of you will recognize it immediately, I'm sure. It's a word that's very little used outside of the New Testament. And before New Testament times, that type of love, they didn't really have much use for the word. And yet, when the New Testament is written and the Apostle Paul is writing, he can barely get through a couple of verses in one of his letters before he starts using it. And it's used over and over again. But it was such an unfamiliar word, such a new word, that each writer spends time defining what do they mean by this love. Everybody was familiar with the other three forms of love, but this fourth type of love, they needed to spend some time explaining what it really means. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 4, this is agape, not that we agaped God, but that he agaped us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in the chapter we've read in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul defines this agape in the fullest detail that we find anywhere in the New Testament. But wherever we read this word, the same meanings underlie what is meant by love. So, for example, when John reports that Jesus said, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you, what he writes is, my command is this, agape each other as I have loved you. Unmerited love, the sort of love shown by Jesus on the cross. When the Apostle Matthew reports Jesus saying, you've heard it that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's the kind of love that Jesus is speaking of, and that's the word that is used. Agape your enemy. Show them unmerited love. Well, the love that we have for our family is natural. It can, of course, be destroyed. It can be swept away by behaviours that can destroy that love. But it's natural. It comes natural within the family unit. The love we have for friends comes through relationship. So we get to know them, we serve one another, we help one another, we grow in friendship for one another. It comes through relationship. The attraction we feel towards somebody because of their beauty or their talent. The original Greek word didn't have any smutty context, really. It just talked about things that we loved because they were worth loving. Things that were beautiful, things that were lovely, things that attracted us. And so that sort of love arises naturally because we're attracted to the beauty or to the talent. But this agape is different. When we're told to agape our enemy, we're not told that we should consider them to be like our mother and father or a brother and sister. They're not. Probably not, at least. We're not asked to think of them as our friends. We have no relationship, possibly, with these enemies. Nor are we asked to think that there's something beautiful or attractive in our enemy. No. None of those things can we decide to do. But agape is a decision. It's a choice, not something that comes from the emotions primarily, but an act of the will. Not to think that the person is worthy or beautiful or has power of relationship with us, but simply that we choose to love them. It's an unmerited love. We're not commanded to love in these other ways. We couldn't be commanded to love in these other ways because they are not a decision. But agape is a decision. The Old Testament calls this same kind of love chesed, chesed in Hebrew. It's loving kindness. And that sort of love is the love that God shows towards Israel. It's not a feeling. But an unrelenting decision to choose and respond with goodwill despite the behaviors of the recipient. A decision to seek the good of the other no matter what they might deserve. Now just think through the history of Israel and God. It's not always smooth. It's not always calm. God doesn't always do nice things with Israel. It's not always pretty. It doesn't always work out in the ways that we might think are best. And yet God says that he has this type of love that does not let go. Well, in our studies so far, we've seen how Paul's been detailing why the Corinthian Christians should prioritize the purpose that God's given to them. And that should be to love God and to love their neighbours. To love God and to love their neighbours. Particularly to learn to love their neighbours. We've been reminded several times that God, of course, attracts our love because he is worthy of love. It's not agape that we love God. That's just natural that we should love God. But it's agape to love your neighbour as God loves them. That undeserved love. So Paul's been stressing that this is the purpose of the church. This is what we're here for, to learn to love one another. And the gifts of the Spirit are tools for that purpose, to teach us, to train us in loving one another as God has loved us. They're not toys, not things that we use because we get fun out of them. But a recognition that to love in those ways is difficult. In fact, impossible without the spiritual transformation that God brings through these gifts. So learning how to agape is what church is all about. When we read the definition that Paul gives of agape in 1 Corinthians 13, you might very quickly begin to say, well, that just isn't possible for me. It's not something that I can achieve. Well, unless you're very arrogant and you read through that, no problem, I can do that. Most of us, when we read that, think that looks pretty tough. Doesn't come naturally, It's a decision, not an emotion. And this sort of love is what Jesus commands us to give. Did you hear that? Jesus doesn't actually make very many commands. But he does command this, that we love one another, that we agape one another. We can only conclude then when we look at something that seems impossible, that Jesus is asking us, no, commanding us to do, that he must equip us to do that. That he must equip us to do something that is not natural, but enable us to do something supernatural, beyond our ability. And that, of course, is what Paul will go on to emphasize, that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit are to enable us to love. The most excellent way is not to choose between love and the gifts, but to follow the way of agape and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. The two go together. Well, as we reflect together on Remembrance Sunday, I wanted to focus just on three verses, because it's a great chapter and I'll come back to it at other times. But just for this morning, I want to focus on three verses, verses 5, 6 and 7. Before I get into that, I just want to say something so that you're not wondering all the way through. I'm not a pacifist. I believe that there are times when military action is sadly necessary. It's necessary to defend the defenseless, to protect the weak. The Lord speaks out against oppression, and he expects us to do the same. It can be a moral obligation to defend the defenseless from oppression. Second, you know this already, but I'm just going to say I recognize it as well. I have got no battlefield experience. I have no idea what kind of living hell it is to be on the battlefield with people trying to kill me, and my job to try and defend the people I'm fighting with. I guess most of us don't have that experience either. I do know that God's called us to agape our enemy wherever we are. What might that look like on a battlefield? I don't know. The Holy Spirit has never in my experience given me hypothetical guidance to say, if you were in this sort of situation, this is what I tell you to do. I don't know. I have no idea how that would work out in that situation. I wonder, when I look at what others have done, if it might be shown when somebody surrenders rather than waste the lives of his fellow combatants because of his pride. So for their sake, he surrenders. It might be seen when the opposing commander accepts that surrender and treats the captives well, despite the fact they've been trying to kill them 5 minutes earlier. That might be an expression of agape. It might be seen when the medic treats people on both sides equally, guided by love and not by the military costume that they're wearing. I don't know. I want to focus on us, the majority of us, the non-combatants. And because of that, what I'm going to say could be perhaps more challenging to you, because if it's somebody distant out there, you really don't need to do anything about it. But if it's about us in here, maybe we do need to do something about it. So, with that said, verse 5. Love, agape, does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Remembrance Sunday has all kinds of different aspects to it, doesn't it? Thanksgiving for the freedom won for us at the cost of others' lives. Respectful for remembrance for those who have died in conflict. Recognition of the continuing cost to individuals and families of those that are serving at the moment. But it can be a time when we remind ourselves of the wrongs done to us and forget the wrongs that we have done. Let me say that again. It can be a time when we remind ourselves of the wrongs done to us, particularly as a nation, and forget the wrongs that we have done. Such an attitude is inconsistent with agape, which keeps no record of wrongs. And hence, for Christians, we can have no part of that sort of use of remembrance. We're required to keep no records of wrongs in the sense that we don't allow the wrongs of the past to prevent a loving attitude in the present. So we don't honour our fallen by dishonouring others. We don't learn the lessons of war if our government works only for our own narrow national interests, nor when we respond with anger to the current provocations. I'm thankful to Leslie, who alerted me to this monument, which is in northern France. Two pictures. I'll show you that one because it's a circle. That's a bit closer up. There are some 579,000 names engraved commemorating the men who died just in northern France during the First World War. The artist said this: "It is to give shape to brotherhood, to unite yesterday's enemies. I chose a ring as a figure to bring together the names of the soldiers, thinking of the circle formed by people holding hands. The ring is synonymous with unity and eternity. Unity because the names form a sort of human chain, and eternity because the letters are joined together without an end, in alphabetical order, without any distinction of nationality, rank, or religion." So these names, as the artists have said, are not divided out into these were the Germans, these were the Italians, these were the Russians, these were the British, these were the Americans. They're simply in alphabetical order. There is something in that act which begins for the First World War to say, we will keep no record of wrongs, and begin to say, these men and women have fallen, their lives have been given. Verse 6. Agape does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It has been said that truth is the first casualty of war. Nobody seems to be quite sure who said it first. Everybody's got their own opinions about who said it first. Nobody really knows. But perhaps the opposite is also true. That truth is an essential part of peace. Truth goes together with reconciliation. Without the truth coming out and being shared and being faced, there can't be true peace. There can be the absence of war, but not true peace. So whilst agape demands that we keep no records of wrong, that doesn't mean that we don't forget, that we forget everything. We should not, for example, forget what happened in the Holocaust. To forget is to not learn. The truth needs to be spoken. We need to remember the evil. But remembering must not diminish our commitment to seek the good of others, even our enemies. And we need to honestly face that there's evil on both sides. That becomes easier with the passage of time and the truth begins to come out. For example, on the 7th of May 1915, the Lusitania, one of the largest and fastest and most luxurious transatlantic passenger liners of its day, was hit by a German torpedo and sunk as it sailed into the Irish Sea. Of the 1,962 passengers and crew on board at the time of the sinking, 1,191 lost their lives. And much was made of the outrage at the time, and it was one of the influences that brought America into the First World War. The Germans argued at the time that they fired on the ship, which was in an exclusion area, which they clearly marked and said was any ship entering in that area would be sunk, and that it was carrying ammunitions and weapons, which we denied. The British denied right up until a couple of years ago, when finally the records came out, and it was packed to the gunwales with weapons and ammunition. We were carrying ammunition on a passenger liner, and then sailed it without any Navy escort through one of the most dangerous parts of the Irish Sea in a straight line. Normally they would zigzag to avoid torpedoes. There is evil on both sides, and until the truth is told, there can't be true healing. Such things happen today, and we don't know it, we don't see it, but I hope that the history of the past will alert us to the likelihood of the casualty of truth in every conflict. Whatever you see, whatever you hear, the Lord knows the truth. Verse 7. Agape always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I think it would be true to say that war is already an admission of failure. When we started into war, it is an admission of the failure of love on our part. It can never be seen as a good thing in itself. I don't know if you've ever seen back in the sort of 1700s that noble men and women would ride out in their carriages to go and see the battle and watch the glorious men engage on the battlefield as if it's some sort of contest. War can never be seen like that. War is sometimes a hideous necessity. Its purpose must ultimately be to protect the vulnerable, and beyond war, we must work to persevere to bring peace, to restore trust and hope. I remind you again that God is agape, God is love. His treatment of Israel was motivated by loving kindness, even when that meant punishing them. His treatment of Egypt was motivated by loving kindness, even when he took the life of the firstborn of Egypt. He did so for the overall good of mankind. He had that in mind. The same is true at the personal level. Where trust is broken and hope demolished, we need to honestly face that, not keep papering over it and pretend that we can put that behaviour behind us without facing it. For example, in domestic violence or abuse, the statistic is that 1 in 4 women have suffered domestic violence, 1 in 14 men. That means that there'll be ladies in here this morning, and probably men, that have suffered from domestic violence. That doesn't go away by us ignoring it or not bringing it out and dealing with it. Our love for the offender can't outweigh our love for the victim or the survivor. Agape demands that we protect the vulnerable. It also demands that we speak out against evil. It is a horror to me that statistic is no different in the church than it is in the community. I hope and pray it's different in this room. But the statistics say, within the church or outside, 1 in 4 is suffering domestic violence. We can't hide from that. Yet there is hope for us all, whatever our crimes. Because our God is a God of agape, of enduring, unrelenting love. That means he always perseveres. He continues to call us to repentance, and through repentance leads us into forgiveness and restoration. Well, whether in the home or on the international battlefield, we're called to learn how to love, how to agape in this way. And I don't suppose any of us came in here really knowing exactly how we do that. But we're called to learn it. Impossible in human strength, never possible to achieve that peace without the leading of God. Without learning to love in this way, we're never going to find peace. Whether that's in Iraq or in Afghanistan or in Syria or in Northern Ireland, only the Holy Spirit can ultimately bring peace. In our homes, the same is true. Might may win a war, but if we have not love, we have nothing. So how do we respond to this challenging passage of Scripture? I wonder about your lives at the moment. Maybe immediately things have come to your mind as I've been speaking. I remind you that we do not agape because people are worthy of love. We do so because God loves, agapes us. So what situations are you facing at the moment where you're tempted to dishonour others, to be self-seeking, to be angry, and to keep a record of wrongs? What might lead you to delight in evil and not rejoice in the truth? Sometimes when we grow to hate someone, we're delighted when some evil comes out about them, or we discover something, some lie is spoken about them, and we delight in that, rather than the truth, that maybe they're not as bad as we thought. Or maybe it was partially our fault. And where does agape need to protect? Where does it need to persevere? Some of you will have difficult decisions to make. That desire to protect must outweigh the desire to sweep things under the carpet and preserve so-called peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what you did on the cross is of such worth that you should do so for us out of unmerited love is awe-inspiring. That you should call us to love others as you have loved us is beyond our comprehension. But if you have called us, you will surely equip us. So, Lord, in each of our situations, in the reality of our lives, help us to see those that we are failing to love. And help us to learn a little more in this week how we might love with the love that you have loved us. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would equip us with those gifts that will build up the body of Christ and enable us to love with love that will not fail. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.